keep Hebrews open, please, if you haven't closed it yet. I thank you for the friendly compliment you gave me this morning. So not a visitor any longer. I feel like the boyfriend accepted by the girl's parents. Finally, you know. Haven't felt like a visitor here for a long time, I promise you that. And it's just a joy to come across and fellowship with you and to help you out as a local church. Encourage you. You probably need it. He says with an understatement in the Australian manner. Encourage you in your Christian faith and in your life as a church. Keep at it. You're not seeing any reward at the moment. Keep at it. We at the moment at Faith Baptist at Dundas, for the last, I don't keep a diary, 9, 10, 11 months, are seeing God just keep trickling people into our church. Not from our letterbox dropping, not from our personal invitations, not from anything we've done except stay faithful. And God is choosing at this time, doesn't make us a better congregation than you, He's choosing at this time to build up that congregation. And we're overwhelmed by His blessings. I went to church yesterday. We have a baptism. I'll give you the secret of our church growth in a minute. We're having a baptism tonight. We're going to baptise a Presbyterian lady. We've got one! look, wasn't done like that, as you can well understand. But I went there yesterday to do some work toward that, some physical mechanical work towards that. And I it's a year today since I retired. I want to go back to work and get some rest. I've never been so busy in all my life. And a lot of it's church work, which is lovely. One of the reasons I wanted to retire, one of the reasons I wanted to retire, was to be more available to the church when it needed me. And the Lord said, I'll take you up on that. And He has done, so that's fine. I really have no complaints. So I went there. I didn't know when I was going to get there. Had a flat-out day. I didn't have an appointment with anyone else, just me and the church, you know. And anyway, I got the church, right. So 5 o'clock, I arrive at church. About probably a minute and a half later, a bloke looks up at me on the footpath. I've taken one load in. I've come back to the car, and he looks up, and he walked up, and he said, I'm just new here. I've just been given housing here. How's the church? So talked to Matt as he introduced himself. We talked. He said, well, look, if I wake up in time tomorrow morning, I'll be there at 10 o'clock service. If not, I'll be there tomorrow night. I told him what was going on, said he was welcome. And we've had them, they're just walking in. Now, not in droves. God's trickling them in and getting them established and making them a little bit part of the flock, and then another one. So they're coming in. God's doing it. And God says, I will build my church. I will build it. So I'm encouraging you, stay faithful, because I tell you, for the last 6 or 7 years leading up to the 12 months ago, we were a little congregation coming and doing what the Lord said to do, worshipping and loving Him with all our hearts, and saw nothing. And when the time's right, as with everything else in our personal lives, in our church life, when the time's right, God does what He wants to do. I encourage you, hang in there. And if the Lord never adds another person to this congregation, your reward is when you get to heaven. No, you'll get a reward in heaven. But your reward's here in the relationships you have with each other, in your common understanding of theology, and in your building yourselves up and being encouraged in your most holy faith week in and week out. It's worth it. Whether it grows or not, it's worth it. It's where you should be, and God will bless us being where we should be when we should be there. God will always bless us for that, and then bless you corporately for that. Stay with it, folks. Stay with it. And it's not a, therefore, your church will be growing into it. It's not that. I don't know that. Only the Lord knows that. But I'm saying it's worthwhile. It's worthwhile. All right. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, that statement of faith and the achievement of saints who trusted God. Well, that's how everyone else looks at it. Let's be different. Let's turn it on its head. Let's turn it on its head. So what happens if I turn Hebrews 11 on its head? Well, it then looks at faith being exercised, but I want to look at the trials that were upon the saints. So we've got this record of how the saints behaved, And of course, in that, there's a record of their trials, but we always look at the behaviour of the saints. And I'm saying, let's look at the trials. I don't want to get you all discouraged this morning. If you don't hold yourself spiritually correct before the Lord, you'll be discouraged before I get to the dessert at the end of the message. But I want to look at the certainty of trials. The certainty of trials in our life. So give me some good news. We'll get to that at dessert time. We'll get to the good news. But there is, throughout Scripture, since the fall, a guaranteed certainty of trials. Now, we know it's under the sovereign hand of our God. We need to rest on that. And we know it's under the mercy of God. We function under the mercy of God. We're being told this morning that we don't keep the Ten Commandments, we don't keep the laws of God perfectly. That's an absolutely true statement. You and me, redeemed Christians, been on the road for years, we do not do it perfectly. I read on yesterday's calendar, I've got a Choice Gleanings calendar at home that fires me up every morning. And some people drink coffee. I go out and read Choice Gleanings. That is, it's not a long read, you know. I wait till I've had my shower and my shave before I read it, because then I'm awake, right? And then I go and read Choice Gleanings. And yesterday's reading was an account, a true historical account, of a lady who went to Napoleon and said, "I want you to have mercy on my son." And Napoleon said, "Your son has done that which is worthy of death." And she said, "I want you to have mercy." He says, "The sentence is death. Justice is death." She said, "I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy." And he said, "The boy doesn't deserve mercy." In Galatians now, are you folks? The boy doesn't deserve mercy. She said, "If he deserved mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. It's then a reward for good behaviour, isn't it? All I'm asking for is mercy." And Napoleon said, "That's all you're asking for, that's what you get, mercy." And didn't say a son. And why is that on a Christian calendar? Well, work it out, folks, or you're too far gone. That's what we're under, mercy. He looks on our heart and he sees, often in your life and mine, a very good intent, imperfectly executed, we would say, imperfectly carried out. We love the Lord and we desire to serve him, and then we flub it somewhere. God says, I know what your aim is. I know what your aim is. I know you failed. It's under the blood. I love you still. Let's get up, learn, keep going. You're getting to be an old man. I'm still getting up off the floor, learning, acknowledging nothing but mercy and grace is all I've got. But it's all I need. And start again. Start again. So the certainty of trials in our Christian life. So let's just quickly run through this. Chapter 11 and verse 3, Hebrews, you're in there. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." Here's a trial that you've got in life as a Christian. You're being surrounded by disbelief and outnumbered when you stand for creation rather than evolution. Now, my experience has been in the Australian workforce over many years, not as outnumbered as you think. I find that many worldly people that I talk to do not really believe evolution. They pretend that they do and they've got along, and they're never going to say, "Oh, no, not I," till they find themselves in comfortable, safe circumstances. And I turn up and I'm the comfortable, safe circumstance. So it's a load of rubbish. It's not provable scientifically. It doesn't stand up to logic. Just forget it. Yeah, that's what we reckon too. But don't try it on a university campus or in a high school science class. You'll find yourself surrounded by disbelief. Well outnumbered. Well outnumbered. And it's a trial. It's a trial because people are saying, "You Christians, you not only go to church and waste your time on Sundays, you're deadbeats up here. You haven't got it mentally." Everybody knows evolution's true. Is that a trial to bear sometimes when it turns on you in a public place or in a classroom? It's a trial, isn't it? Oh, it's not the worst thing that can happen to your life. We work up to that, you know. It started gently, so don't get depressed too early in the message. But it's a trial of the Christian life, surrounded by disbelief. Now, in every other area, you've got non-Christians out there, they're disbelievers, us over here. You're trying to run it straight by the book, and they're trying to tell you most of the times you're wrong. You haven't worked out how life goes. I've been told that many a time in a workplace. There's been something that's happened, and I need to do something about it. And I'm going with the soft answer that turns away wrath. I'm going with the thoughts of other. I'm going in humility to the boss who might not be worthy of humility, but he has rank on me. And the Bible says I need to work for those that are above me as if I'm working for the Lord. And approach them as if I'm... And they're saying, hey, listen, you don't know how the world turns, Gordon. What you've got to do is you're going to go in there and hit them hard and hit them fast. I said, no. That's not the biblical way. Yeah, but Bible, we don't care about Bible. We're telling you how this really works. It's a good thing that many times it's turned into a great testimony. Because I come back with success. We've got the issue sorted out and all's well. And they look at me and say, well, how'd you do that? I said, I didn't do it. The Lord did it. I was just obedient. We'll get to that further as we go along here. All right. What about in verse 7? I've got to turn a page. In verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared the ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. How many years did Mount Noah take to build the ark? And how many years was he a preacher of righteousness? Do we know from Scripture? How many converts? The trial of being a faithful witness for the Lord and seeing no results, except for the immediate family. Now, I wrote that, and I'm happy to leave it writ, but the minute you look at it and think, hang on, don't put a full stop after immediate family and say, like, that's unimportant, like, poor you failure. No, that's what you and I as parents are here to do, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We cannot save them. We cannot save them. But we can be on our knees. We can live it. We can talk it like we're told to in the Scriptures along the way. Don't lock religion in the Sunday school hour and Scripture at school. And of course, nobody in this room would do that. As you're driving to the shops, you talk of it from a biblical viewpoint. As you're at the beach, you talk about it from a biblical viewpoint. As you're on the bushwalk, a biblical viewpoint. A biblical viewpoint. And these kids see that God is your life. That not only see that God is your life, but that God has great wisdom. God has great wisdom. God has great concern for how we do things, and his ways are the best ways. That's not a church statement. That's not the Bible statement. That's the experience since 14 and a half that when I've done God's ways, they are proven. The scientific community wants empirical evidence. I wish they'd take notice of some of it occasionally. The psychologists, they don't take any notice of empirical evidence, apparently, from the crazy things they come up with. And so this is a proven thing in my life and in your life, the wisdom of God. And so we do this and we show this to our children. And what a joy to have all of our children saved. I don't have that joy. But there's time. There's time still. And the example's still there in front of them. I keep it there in front of them. And you pray. But you think, 120 years, Pastor, we hired you to grow the church. Well, I'm glad they gave him a fair trial. Now they've got to sack him. You know, dead failure as a church growth man. I went as a candidate to a church once, and they said, what's your plans for church growth? And I nearly got up and walked out then. Anyway, we stayed polite. Talked it through, recognised we perhaps differed on day-to-day theology, and I went away. Hey, don't put it on my responsibility. The Lord said, I will build my church. What, am I going to usurp him? I don't think so. And I might seek to physically, but I'd be a rank failure. I might usurp him physically and look like a success. Give enough free lollies out, have enough picnic days, you know, we know how the world turns, get your advertising campaign right, keep your music, this slow music, you're not going to get a crowd of that lot, you know. Chuck Swindoll said a few weeks ago, he said, we're running churches today like shops. You know, you go into Woolies to get your favourite bit of tin of fish or whatever it is, and it's gone. It was a slow seller. And Woolies are there to make money. Not to feed you. They're there to make money. And if that's only selling 3 cans a week, it doesn't stay on the shelves. It doesn't stay on the shelves. And Swindoll says, well, we try this music and by us getting them in, you know, and 4 years later it's not, well, we better change the music. They're not coming in anymore. What are we going to do to get them in? Perhaps. Huh? And he says, you start on that route. He says, it's always more, more, more. The wisdom of the flesh always wants more. You stay faithful to the word of God and faithful to his manner of worship. Now, that doesn't mean every church has got to look exactly like this church or exactly like Faith Baptist, because those two churches look different. Not vastly, not theologically, but they look different. Churches have characters like families. But we stay within the bounds of Scripture as it guides our worship and guides our fellowship and guides our church social life. We stay within the bounds of Scripture. We're trusting the owner of the church, the head of the church, to do what he said he will do. I will build it. I will build it. We go to the music or to the dance or to or whatever you do to raise a church these days. I think we should heal a few people. And you might get the crowd, but you haven't built the church up. You haven't built the church up. No matter what, everyone's patting you on the back within that church, telling you having a good, yeah, I'm glad we got him, you know, look at the crowd he's got around us now. Oh. Let's keep it real, folks. Let's keep it real to the Scriptures. Okay. So the trial of being a faithful witness and no great results. Work on your family, they're the result. The trial in verse 15. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. I like verse 15. You think of Abraham, and he's come out. It's a remarkable story. It really is a remarkable story. What did Abraham say to his neighbours when the removalist truck pulled up? Now, it was an ox cart, you know, but it pulled up, you know, ox cart, Acme Removals, and Abraham starts carrying the couch out and the bed, and the people said, oh, you're going somewhere, Abraham? Yeah, 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 we're moving. Oh, where are you going? Well, I don't know. Where the Lord takes me. Yeah, but where? Well, I don't know. Do we look foolish to the world sometimes as Christians because of our faith? Yes. Does it bother me? No, not the least. It's their problem, not mine. But now he's there. You perhaps in this assembly, we've probably got some people with family overseas. We might have people here with family interstate. I have. And you think, wow, they're getting married. We'll make the journey. If we can. Bruce has got family interstate. And they made the journey last week to come up and see their mum. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had an opportunity to return. And what's it tell me about Abraham? Forget it. I was an idol worshiper on the other side of the river. The Bible tells me that in Acts. I was an idol worshiper on the other side of the river. And God's called me to himself. And he's called me to hear. I have no interest in the other side of the river now. I have no interest in the idols over there now. I don't find anything that would draw me back to that now. But that is because of his spiritual walk with God. That is because of his spiritual walk with God. And I've put here the trial that we're going through is still possessing our old fleshly nature and the ability to fail God. That's the trial we're going through in our lives today, isn't it? And it is a trial. I find in complete seriousness, I'm not trying to sound holy, I find in complete seriousness and complete honesty, one of the greatest things I'm looking forward to in heaven is not having the ability or the want to sin. I will now be able to serve him perfectly. I have that desire now. I don't have the ability. Technically, you've got the ability. It's a theoretical thing, isn't it? You know, if you can go faster than the speed of light, you can get here, they tell me, turn around and watch yourself arrive. Well, it's very good. I ain't seen anybody do it yet, but it sounds good. And I'm told that's the correct scientific theory. And we have in Scripture the fact that the devil is defeated. We have in Scripture the fact that Christ is the victor. We have in Scripture that we have the Holy Spirit. And I draw the sad conclusion that most of my sin, the vast majority of my sin, is voluntary. And that's because I have a fallen nature. So the theory is one thing, the ability is refuted by Scripture. Sinless perfection in this body, on this earth, refuted by Scripture. Can't do it, folks. Can't do it. And it's a trial, isn't it? It's a trial that we carry. It's like all our other trials. You won't carry it in heaven. You won't carry it in heaven. And what a relief. What a relief to get rid of that old nature. Look in verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. The trial of God testing us severely. Anyone here going through severe trials at the moment, Maria? You know anyone? God testing us severely to prove his greatness to us and to strengthen our faith. And to strengthen our faith. You've worked out by now that your age as a Christian, from the time you got saved, I was blessed of God to be saved young, 14 and a half. That probably kept a lot of trouble out of the world, saving me young, I think. So I was saved then. You might not know the exact date and time of your salvation. You don't have to, no matter what some fundamentalist might tell you from America. You don't have to know the time and date of your birth. By their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits ye shall know them, the Scripture says. And God looks on the heart. But we were born dead in trespasses and sins, and we got saved. But there is not an equation between, well, let's give it round figures because my maths will fail me. I got saved at 15, so at 25 I'm this far advanced spiritually, and at 35 I'm this far advanced spiritually. It doesn't happen like that. You're as far advanced spiritually as you put your heart into this business of walking as God wants you to, as learning of him, of obeying him. We've got a young, I say young man because I'm old. He's 20, 26, 27. A mere youth, you know, when you're 71. So here's this 26-year-old, and he's there. He got saved very late August or early September. I asked him when. He said, well, it was late August when I put my last trifecta on. I like it. He's saying to me, I don't know the exact date, but it was in that area there. If you look at my tab betting record, you'll know when it stopped. You'll know when it stopped. So I'll call him September. We'll forget late August. So here he is, saved in September this year. I know Christians that are 20-year-olds in the faith that aren't anywhere near his spiritual level. Because he has poured himself in with an active heart and an active mind and an active soul into this business of getting to know this great God that had this mercy on him. And those of us that are strong in the faith are those who have lent on God a lot. Because we've had to. We've had nothing else to lean on. And the longer you do that, the stronger your faith becomes in God. And these things pour in upon us. Look, there's a sad, sad truth that Christians, a Christian is one that is born again of the Spirit of God, placed into Christ, sins forgiven and heaven their home, that Christians collapse under trial and walk away from their God in a practical nature. Can't walk away from salvation. Timothy says, even if they cease to believe, God knows his own. But they're not strong Christians that do that. Now, I'm not blaming them. I'm not looking down my nose at them. But they're not strong Christians that do that. And as we endure year in and year out, looking at trials correctly, bearing them only with God's strength and hanging in there, you get awful tough in your faith. People are trying to rock my faith. Forget it. Now, I'm not basing on my faith. I'm basing on the one who they're trying to tell me is wrong. And he's proved himself too many times to be right. for this person over here to say, well, I've got evidence. There's some wacky theories out there. I only hear them when I meet intellect. My son shares them with me for my benefit. And honestly, it's just hilarious, the stupidity that the world has got itself to mentally. You know, there's theories out there about the universe running itself, but in an intelligent manner. Please help me. Please, you know. And so I was on a bushwalk with Carl, and he's telling me this theory. And again, I stress, he's informing me. He's not preaching it, you know. And I'm thinking, these people, what are they on? You know, what are they smoking? What are they taking? And we're walking along, and it's all preordained. I said, oh, it's what the universe has preordained me to do what I do and say what I say and think what I think. Oh, that's fantastic, you know. I only look dumb. I'm not really dumb enough to believe that, you know. So we're on this bushwalk, and I said, hang on a minute, Carl. I'm going to touch that plant. No, I'm not going to touch it. Oh, yes, I will. I said, now what happened? He said, your theory just collapsed. For goodness sake. I've got a choice about whether I touch the plant or not. I've got a choice. Pastor Wickline says, we as saints, we have the ability to make real choices that have real effects to our detriment and to the shame of God's name. We can do it. We can do it. The scripture says we can hinder God. I thought God was almighty. I know God's almighty, but he's told me I can hinder him because of the way he has chosen to operate. It frightens me at first. Frightens a lot. All right. So the trial. God testing us severely to prove his greatness and to strengthen our faith. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones, his mortal remains. Joseph. What a lovely life to study, the life of Joseph. What a wonderful life to study. I can't work it out. I don't know that any person can. I'm talking of a physical timeline. But I'd be saying that there's approximately 300 years between Joseph dying and the children of Israel leaving Egypt. So it's a long way in the future. But God has told Joseph by his great-great-grandfather Abraham, God has told Joseph, they're going to be in captivity 400 years and then I'm going to get them out of captivity. And so Joseph says, when God fulfills his word, take my mortal remains to that land which is promised. So the trial in old age to maintain a strong and active faith. The trial in our old age to maintain a strong and active faith. Yet, still to be growing in a grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That command given in Scripture hasn't got a use-by date on it. Oh, when you reach 65, you can start to coast, rest on your laurels, and don't worry about, you know, trying to learn any more about God or understand the word any more clearly than you do. Now, you've got a fair grasp, but good enough to pass on to the juniors. You can all... No. The Bible does nothing like that. The Bible says to me, Gordon, keep at it. Keep at this study. Keep it reading. Keep it thinking while you read. Keep a pen and paper next to you because you've got a lousy memory and put notes in your Bible, this verse to that verse. We studied the cities of refuge today. How many cities of refuge, children? Anybody know? Adults, how many cities of refuge in Israel? Six. How many did God ordain? Nine. Read Deuteronomy. When you lot stop being lazy and go and conquer the northern bit of the land that I've put the border around as yours, which they never did conquer, put another three cities. Too far to run from there if your axe head flies off and kills your mate for a city so far away. So there'll be another three up there if you ever bother getting around to doing what I told you to do. I only learnt that last week. This week. No, it's a new day of the week. Last week. In my daily readings. Stay awake when you read the Bible. I've read it before. I've read it before too, one or two times. I go through a Bible and a half every year if I keep up with my readings on the McShane notes. New verse, you must have slipped it in last year. All right, so always be learning, always be growing in a grace and knowledge of your faith. Old age doesn't excuse you, retirement doesn't excuse you. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, or it can be translated directly, when he became great. The same thing, same thing. He's in the royal family of Egypt. And he's got to that age where they say, right, now you are a prince of Egypt. There's a strong likelihood that he was in line to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. We don't read of Pharaoh's other sons. So we don't know. But this is the situation Moses is in. And when he was come to years, when he became great, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That didn't make you popular around the palace, would it? You're ungrate. After all we've done for you, could have left you drowned in the river. We've given you the best education in the world. We've given you the best comforts in the world. We've given you the riches of the world. What do you want? Now, it was never put to him like that, but what he said was, I want to walk with God. You lot, you worship everything around here, and then you worship the sun itself. I want to worship the one true God who made all these things. I want to be faithful to him, the father of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the father of this nation that you've now got in slavery around us, the father of this nation that would have had me killed if they had their own way. That's where I want to be. That isn't the rate of popularity, folks. You're not going to make the popular list. The trial of sacrificing a good job. And what goes with a good job is a good salary. What goes with a good salary is a comfortable lifestyle. Got all the Ferraris in the driveway you want, all the holiday homes you want, all the wealth you want. And sacrificing that to walk in God's pathway for our life. To walk in God's pathway for our life. As I was preparing this message, I thought of two people. I thought of my brother. Bruce was the youngest foreman in the New South Wales Railways. He was the experiment. To become a foreman in the railways that Bruce joined and do his 5-year apprenticeship, you had to be there this long. And if you'd been here this long and the bloke a couple of years older than you dropped off his perch in front of you or left work, then you became the foreman. You didn't have to be better than anyone else. You didn't have to be good at anything. You just hang around long enough and then stay in the queue with a great lead. Well, I'm the foreman now. Oh boy, that makes me very important. You know? And the railways had a look at the system and thought, not working that well. Not actually achieving anything like a production figure, you know, in the railways at the time. So I thought, well, experiment. This young whippersnapper, he's always on time when he comes to work. He always does what he's asked. He does a real good job. He never does a slap-up job. Because why? Because he's working as unto the Lord. That doesn't cross heads. Oh, they knew he was the mad Christian. 5 years, his apprentices that he was, that year of apprenticeship, and those below him, persecuted him, harassed him, laughed at him, defaced his locker, defaced any sign of Christ anywhere. He used to buy a little round badge with a pin on it, says Jesus Saves. He used to buy them by the box, because they'd take them and they'd hammer them, then give them back to him. They'd spray paint them. They'd put them on the railway tracks. He'd just put another one on. Put another one on. So they made this young skinny bloke with a big nose the foreman. And I'll tell you what, one little bit of New South Wales Government Railways turned round. One little bit suddenly had a clean functioning workshop. Suddenly had generators on demand, completely done to the book, to the highest standard. Suddenly had these things. So we would say these days, he's an up-and-comer. He's on the track to success. He bought a block of land out at Camden. It was countryside then. Block of land out at Camden. The dream was to build a house there. Everything perfectly possible. It was only a matter of time. Build the house there. Get a beautiful motorbike, a Velocette motorcycle, and ride it from Camden into the railways and go into his foreman's office and do the job and go home. He's in church every Sunday. he's at prayer meeting, he's at the working bees. That was what was in front of him. And God called him to the ministry. I was with him when he sold the land at Camden, the dream land. I was with him when he said, well, I never owned the villa, said, it's going to happen. I was with him. I was with him when I had a job and he was going through college and he was self-employed, so had not enough income to support him. And then I thought of this young man I spoke of in our church. He feels his call to the ministry. We feel the same. It's not a matter of, oh, we'd like him to be a good minister. No, 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 no. As Christian brothers who have been on the road a long time and in prayer and judging, we can see God's call on him. We can see God's call on him. He's a professional tennis coach. He was, I'd say to the younger lady, a free man, but only up to a few months ago. He's no longer a free man. but here's this man, looks to me like Mark Philippoussis, stands about 6'2", beautifully muscled body, lovely head of hair, handsome face, money in the professional tennis coach. Some western suburb he coached in, I can't think of it. Castle Crag, that's it. Castle Crag. So he mixes with a, you know, real rough lot of people. They all drive old clunkers up to there. No, that's where he coaches tennis. So things are going very well for him. And he says, I think I'm called to the ministry. Now, how do I cut down my coaching so I can go to college next year? How do I do it? And so what was going to be ahead of these two men at different eras of time is the same thing. It's the same thing that Moses had on his plate here. God has called me to give up this good job and all its perks and all its comforts and all its assurances to serve him. That's a trial. That's a trial. A fellow who preached at a Bible conference in Melbourne, W.W. Welsh, and that was his initials, W.W.W. He was a farmer from Michigan, and he had a stutter. Didn't have a stutter when he preached. The Lord took the stutter from him. And he says, I was behind the barn one day praying, and God says, I want you in the ministry. And he said, oh, okay. So he commenced the course to head in that direction, and he thought about his life, and he thought about himself, and he sold the farm. Sold the farm. And he said to us from the pulpit, he said, burn the bridges. I want to go back to the old life. Isn't that what Abraham said? If they'd had a mind to return, they could have worked out a way to get back. Well, if I've sold it, I can't go back to it. So that's a safety feature. Safety feature. Get rid of it. The trial. The trial. Sacrificing a good job to serve the Lord. Sacrifice nothing. I mean, we do in worldly ways. There's no question about it. I mean, I looked as, because I was called to the ministry when I was in year 10 at high school. And I looked at the whole situation and I thought, well, I never get an apprenticeship finished. So I never have a trade. And I would have gone into motor mechanics for cert. I won't have a trade. If I don't have a trade and I'm going to the ministry as a younger man, which I did, I'm not going to own a house on this earth. I didn't give it up. I was just out of reach and was going to remain out of reach. Verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days, and then on the last day, 7 times. It's a long walk, isn't it? How to prepare your army for battle. Wear them out and I'll give you the victory, says the Lord. Oh, good. This is the walk of faith, isn't it? It's contrary to our ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Remember that, folks, and just walk with him and trust him. But it's different. It's different. So by faith, the walls of Jericho fell flat. The trial of having to fight the Lord's way. You'll have to fight in life. You'll have to fight. You know that. I know that. The government will try and rip you off if you're attached to Centrelink. Somewhere along the line, they'll try and gyp you. It's not a deliberate thing. They don't say, now, well, let's make this person's life hard. They're just so incompetent that it happens. It happens. You'll have to fight sometimes in the workplace. Now, when I say fight, I'm talking conflict. I'm talking this is going on and that's not the right thing, and somebody has got to sort all this out. But as a Christian, we've got to learn to fight the Lord's way. We've got to learn to fight the Lord's way. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. So we've got to come at something different to the way the worldly people come at it. We've got to take some things differently than the worldly people take it. There was not lots and lots, but there was conflict when I was in the transport industry with the railways. And you're in a little team and we like each other, we support each other, and they've seen what's gone wrong and they've seen, and I said, well, I'll go and see Charlie, my team manager, we'll get it sorted out. And what are you going to do? Well, I said, I'm going to go here and I'm going to say this. And oh, no, Gordon, you've got to go in hard and fast. He doesn't move, you just, be polite to him, nothing happens. Well, that's their viewpoint because they're worldly people, they serve the devil. I've got a different viewpoint because my God's thoughts are not the way of everyone's worldly thoughts. My God's ways are not the way of worldly ways. There's a complete difference here, 180 degrees. And I'm a servant of the living God. Now, I've got to fight. This wrong has gone on. I've got to fight. But I've got to fight God's way. God's way. And what happened after Jericho? Come on, tell me what happened after Jericho. All right, we've got over Jericho, we've got over that. All the Israelis are sitting around their camp, full bellies, very satisfied. We are the victors. We'll go and get Ai. It's only a little city. We'll just take a few up. And what did Joshua say? God hasn't told us about Ai yet. You are strolling up there by yourself. No, we are so strong. Look what we did to Jericho. You did to Jericho? Well, we all blow together, did you? Like the big bad wolf. Look what we did to Jericho. Look how superior we are as an army against this lot of heathens. We'll go to Ai. Well, they came back from Ai. You've seen the dog come back from the fight, with the tar between its legs. Dead men in the field. And Joshua said, I told you, boys, you wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord. You war after God's commands. Who was the biggest heathen who gave the most laughter against a Christian? 9'6". Can't give it to you in metrics. Haven't got my metric ruler with me. Goliath. You send this dog out. I was looking for a challenge. I do him with both arms tied behind my back. You remember the deal? You win, we all go away to our homes. They were liars, like all heathen people. He won and they all fought. But that was the deal. And you send this, for goodness sake, get real. And what was David thinking on the way out? I reckon I can do him if things go my way. David was leaning on empirical evidence. There was a lion and there was a bear and all I was being was a faithful shepherd. And God proved he blessed his faithfulness and no lion, no bear, and I got the lamb back. And heathen man who wants to challenge our God. He read the challenge correctly. God will fix him like he fixed the lion and the bear. But David didn't go out like the Israelites going after Ai. David went out with his faith absolutely pinned in God. David was a human. I think a look up at him, you'd need a fair bit of faith. Because if this goes wrong, it's going to go badly wrong. It's going to go badly wrong. So the world, they want to fight one way. We will have to fight in the world. You're going to have to fight, Christians. You're going to have to fight. But fight God's way. Fight with your faith in God. Fight guided by God. Leave the result to God. You don't have to go in to win the fight. You go in the side of right and let the Lord sort out what he sorts out. What he sorts out. Verse 31. We finish with Jericho, you know the story. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she'd received the spies with peace. Could I say the trial of learning to love the unlovely? Of learning to love the unlovely. Christ loved the unlovely. Christ touched the leper. That had headline news in the Judea Times the next day. Man who says he's the Messiah of God touches leper. Christ went through Samaria. A true statement. Camped there overnight and spent the next day there too. Because his father led him to the unlovely. The trial of learning to love the unlovely. Now verses 35 to 38 are interesting, aren't they? The preachers don't spend as much time here, do they? It's in the first bit. Women received their dead raised to life. Oh, we like that. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tested, they were slain with swords. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. The trial of faith not working, I've put not working in inverted commas for you there, but we're looking at it when we make that statement from a worldly viewpoint. Oh, your God's almighty, is he? Yes. He can do anything, absolutely anything. Heal all illness. Yes, yes, he can heal all illness. And he can protect you. This hedge around Job. God puts hedges up and protect. Yes, if he wants to. I think God's failed, the worldly person says. I think you're on a fool's errand thinking that, because look at empirical evidence. That bloke over there just been sawn asunder, possibly the prophet Isaiah. Where's this God you speak of? The trial of faith not working in the eyes of the world. The three Hebrew men in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Yeah, I've built this image. I've got the best band in the land playing, and all you got to do is bow down. And these three blokes, pulling their leg. Bow down and worship a man-made image. We're faithful to Jehovah God, the maker of heaven and earth. We were in class when the Ten Commandments were preached, and we're not allowed to do that. No, I remember in Sunday school they told me I couldn't do that. It's not on. Fellas, over there we've got a fiery furnace. That's for idiots like you who won't bow down. How are you feeling? Well, we're feeling not like bowing down. How are you feeling?
These blokes are causing me a lot of trouble. Hit it! More! Seven times? The perfect number to burn people in. Seven times hotter than it has been before.
Now what are you thinking, fellas? Well, Neb, while we're having a conversation, I'll tell you what we're thinking. We're thinking how God can save us if he chooses to. He's powerful enough, he's unbothered about your idol, your band, your crowd, your furnace, your weaponry. He's unfussed by all that. If he wants to save us, he can save us. Now whether he will or won't, who knows? I don't know the mind of God. But we're not bound down. We're not bowing down. God's love on Nebuchadnezzar. You say he didn't deserve it. No, neither did you, neither did I. But him a bit more, we would say, wouldn't we? Because we like comparing ourselves amongst ourselves. He's gone in and wrecked the whole place, torn the temple down, flogged all the stuff, and flogged the nation, dragged him off into captivity. And God's love for Nebuchadnezzar, it's a love story above all others in the scripture almost. It really is. And God's got to work on this old dog and work on him and work on him and work on him. In the end, he puts him out to the pasture. So eat grass and be under the dew, you silly fool. I've been telling you what I think of you. I've been offering you salvation. Well, you wake up yourself. So this is the beginning. Well, it's not the beginning. The beginning began in their training room, didn't it? We're not going to eat that rubbish. And so he says, throw him in. And Neb says, did we throw three in there? And I see fourth, and the fourth one's like the Son of God. Get him out. Get him out. Talk to unbelievers of God's power. Talk to unbelievers of God's power, but also talk to them of his sovereignty and its use in our lives and our contentment with that. Give them some real life, real Christian life. Show it to them. I was in the railways when my wife was given 14 months to live. I kept it a secret, of course. Talked to them about it. This is where I am. They said, you're a Christian. I said, yeah. Well, pray. I said, no, I could pray. I never did. I never prayed for Michelle's healing. It looked like time to me. And just never moved to pray. It wasn't lack of faith. It wasn't lack of belief. I just never moved to pray for her healing. Pray for her ease as she moves towards death. But never prayed for her healing. She didn't pray for healing. But I said, yeah, we can pray. And God can heal. It'd be miraculous. And I say that sincerely. I've seen medical miracles. I had my wife, she spent 3 months in hospital to the day after the birth of our daughter Faith. I got called in from work to say goodbye to her. Hospital rang and said, you want to see your wife for the last time? Come now. So after that, everything was bonus in our life together. Seriously, it was a bonus, wasn't it? God had chosen to heal her. The doctors didn't heal her. The hospital didn't heal her. And I'm not putting up an argument that they would say, now hang on a minute, we did, because they say, we didn't heal her. God healed her. God healed her at that time. God's capable of healing. But so I explained this to the railways. To these folk that I worked with that were friends. And I said, yeah, God can heal and has in our lifetime healed my wife miraculously. Not because anyone came and laid their hand on her and prayed and God chose to heal. He can heal. She's dying now. I think she's going to die. Explain this to the world. And then our contentment with God's will. Not our outrageous happiness. Not our lack of sorrow. Not our religious fervour. Ah, it's made me go to church 4 times every day and pray and burn candles and smell incense, and I'm just so close to God in all of this. No. There's sadness, there's exhaustion, there's a lack of understanding about some things. There's a hatred of sin and death. And God's sovereign. And these fellas did it for Nebuchadnezzar. He can do this, it's just not an issue with God. You and your fiery furnace doesn't bother it. Here, we'll put it to the test. They came out, the Bible's very specific, isn't it? You've all been around the campfire and you all know how campfires behave while you're trying to do the cooking. You move away from the smoke, the wind changes. And when you get home, you've got to dry clean your jumper or your t-shirt that you're wearing because it smells like the campfire of last night. And the Bible says of these men that came out of this burning fiery furnace, not even the smell on them, not even singed. Not even singed. God says, now, Neb, got your attention? Yeah, a little bit, but it's busy running the kingdom. You know, I don't want to spend too much time thinking about some foreign religion at the moment. But I'm saying there's a cost. There's a line in a song. And the line says, every form of refuge has its price. It's a very true statement. The world goes to refuge to say, drink. To drown their sorrows. It's got a price. It can take your health. It takes a lot of money. Puts you in bad company. It might cause you to crash on the road driving home. It's got a price, but it's a form of refuge. And Christ has said that coming to him for salvation and walking with him has a price. We ought to consider it. Christ says. It'd be stupid to say, I think I'm going to put a big mansion on our land on the hill there and not do the sums, and you get the foundation laid and the walls up to the first story and you're bankrupt. That's what the scripture says, isn't it? Who's going to set out to build a tower without saying, well, we'd need this much money and foundations across this, and not look a fool with half a tower on the edge of town, unfinished? There's a price to Christianity. I've spoken to one person very close to me about Christianity, and they've said, I don't want to lose the running of my life. That's honest. It's disappointing. It's not the answer I want to hear. But I don't want to lose control of my life. I lost control of my life a long time ago when I'm walking with the Lord. Still got the old nature. I can pick up the old levers, can't I, and do what I want to do. But it never brings satisfaction. It never brings peace. It never brings answered prayer. It never makes me a better witness to anybody. There's a price to walking with the Lord. I don't want to depress you anymore. Today's trials, raising our children. When my kids were young, I was in the ministry. I hid behind the pulpit. Mum had to put up. A couple of times I had a visiting speaker, I thought, this is a tough job, sitting in the pew with a wriggler on your knee. At least you can put them to sleep, sister. You're doing all right if you get them to sleep. They're too heavy and you get a cramp, but it's better. The trials of raising our children in an unfriendly world. The uncertainties of this world, of jobs and inflation, the price of petrol and the supply of electricity. We could do a lot of worrying here, couldn't we? Forget it. Let's look at the antidote. The antidote to this bad effect things can have on our lives is the Word of God. Quickly now we'll go through, but these are precious. This is the chocolate. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. I can read them for you because I've bookmarked, okay? 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, and he says, there has no temptation, no testing, no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested above what you're able, but will with the testing also make the way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's chocolate. That's custard and ice cream and sprinkles on top, isn't it? Say, I'm going to have trials in life. Yes, the world has trials in life. And don't get the poor me as a Christian. Oh, because I'm serving God, I've got trials. No, because you're alive on the swollen planet, you've got trials. And you've got some because you're a Christian as well, but you've got a lot just because you're here. But God in control, God sovereign, never more than you're able to bear. And here's a way of escape. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. And leave it there. The great privilege of prayer. You and I don't want to be light about this, but please remove formality from prayer. I always say, I've said it here, read the Psalms and pray like the psalmist. God, I don't know what you're doing. The rich are doing very fine. The corrupt are doing even better. And I'm getting a hammering. Now that's a psalmist prayer. That's a psalmist prayer. Pray honestly. Pray with respect. You're before the God of the universe, but you're also before your Father, your Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father. And we have this ability to go into the throne room of eternal God and talk to him about where we're at, to seek his wisdom, to seek his strength, to seek him to reveal some more of himself through the scriptures that we have down here. We have this huge ability, this huge privilege to come into the presence of God at any time. Any time. In 2 Corinthians, I've got 2 Corinthians in here somewhere. Yeah, here's one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 17 to 18, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we with unveiled face, chapter 4 and 17. Let's get to the right verse 17. Verse 17 and 18 of chapter 4. And he says, for our light affliction. Now remember who's writing this. You read the list of Paul's light afflictions? All right then. For our light affliction, So it's a relative statement. It's not hell. It's not banishment from God. It's not your salvation torn from you. It's just a light affliction, relatively speaking. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, the fiery furnace, if you like, but we look at the things which are not seen. The other side of this life is glory. The other side of this life is the fullness of salvation, the eternal presence of God. We look not which are the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things that are seen, they're temporal. But the things that are not seen are eternal. Are eternal. My, the comforts of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6. I know I spend a lot of time in Matthew 6 because it's kept me alive all my life, physically, literally. Sustained me, housed me, fed me, clothed me, put cars under me. Matthew 6 and verse 25, and I've got the verses there for you, says, "Be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, or what you should drink, or for your body what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than raiment?" Then in verse 27, "Which of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his feet?" I think there's a theme here. Verse 29 and 30, "Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, ye of little faith?" Verse 31, "Therefore be not anxious," "saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And verse 34, the theme, "Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient for today is its evil." Anxious, anybody? I hope the answer is no. Should we be anxious? Absolutely not. Concerned about a situation is different to anxiety. I'm not playing with words. There's a distinct difference. Takes you to prayer, doesn't it? Concern takes you to the Lord. Takes you perhaps to your own wallet to help them out because they're broken. You've got some. Takes you somewhere. Nothing wrong with being concerned about a situation. It's when we cross the line and get into anxiety, we've walked against the book. We've walked against ourselves and we've harmed the testimony of God if it becomes public knowledge. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 5 to 6, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never, ever leave thee, nor ever, ever forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man or circumstances or the world shall do unto me." Shall do unto me. Christian, there's plenty to trouble us. There's plenty of trials in life. Our God is greater than them all. Lean on him. June the 13th calendar. When times of trial come, it's good to look back and remember God's faithfulness in seeing us through in times past. Every trial will eventually end, either on this earth, and most of them on this earth. They last forever, most of them. But when we die, they're all gone. All my trials, Lord, soon will be over. Old Negro spiritual. Every trial will eventually end and will give us strength and wisdom for the next one. For surely there is an end and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Proverbs 23:18. God brings us through each challenge in his time and for his purposes. He will faithfully bring us out in his own time. Take heart, dear suffering saint, take heart. We serve a great and caring, loving God. Take heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love upon us. We thank you, Lord, that you are sufficient in all things. We just need to lean upon you. We thank you, Lord, for your honesty and clarity and reality when you give us the second half of Hebrews 11. So we are not guaranteed in a given situation a peachy end to it. It might end up awful sticky and a pain for the rest of our life in some way. But we are promised ever your presence with us, Lord. We are promised ever that eternity will make up for all. And we're promised forever you are sufficient for us in our immediate needs. And we thank and praise you for these precious, precious comforts that you give to us this day. Amen.